When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and all parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews, and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, that your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and I will pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This is Jesus of Nazareth, was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You will have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence.' Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified strongly and urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So to those who accepted his message and were baptized that day, about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the word that you have given us and the lessons that it teaches us. Please be with Pastor Bobby as he provides the sermon today, and be with us all as we go our own way after the service, and be with Scott and Sarah as you prepare them for marriage today. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
This summer we are walking through a series on the Holy Spirit to see what does this book teach us about who the Spirit is. Last week we considered that the Spirit is a person and is not some distant force or impersonal being. He is a person. We also considered that the Holy Spirit is God. That the Spirit had been told time and again, that the people had been told time and again, that the Spirit would come. And so today we see this truth. When did the Spirit come? But before we get there, let me just read a couple of verses to force us to consider a few things about the Holy Spirit. In John 3:8, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." We start to work this out a little bit, and we have this idea then that there is a certain mystery to the Spirit. I've never seen the wind. In the same way, I've never seen the Spirit. I see the effects of the wind, but in the same way, I see the effects of the Spirit. There is a certain mystery about the Holy Spirit, and to this, Abraham Kuyper said, "Of him, nothing appears in visible form. He never steps out from the intangible void. However undefined, incomprehensible, he remains a mystery. He is as the wind. We hear its sound, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Eye cannot see, ear cannot hear, much less handle him." Does this mystery of the Holy Spirit then demand some sort of Christian agnosticism, forcing us to say, well, we just can't know? Some would conclude yes. I would turn your attention, though, to Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law." Yes, there is a certain mystery about the Holy Spirit. There are some things about God the Spirit that we simply cannot know. We serve an infinite God, and our finite minds cannot comprehend all that he is. And yet he has chosen to reveal certain truths about himself to us. And my aim is to open those truths from the Word of God to us so that we can know the Spirit. Not just know about the Spirit, but know the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do then, according to this verse? He stimulates obedience to the Word of God. We can know the Spirit. And today, as we consider these truths, we look at when the Spirit came. So that's our goal this morning, to see when the Holy Spirit came. Allison, thank you for reading that long section for us today. I wanted you to read because, well, you're probably the best reader in our church. So I'm so thankful. So I am thankful that we have some good readers here. And this is one of those passages that stimulates quite a bit of thought and energy and sometimes even an emotional energy. And I hope that we can see it for what it is, for what it says. Now, maybe before we jump into this, just a few notes about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament. He was moving, and he had an important part of the Old Testament. And here's just a few things about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He was there at creation. In Genesis 1:2, it says the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. In Psalm 104, verse 30, the psalmist writes, "You send forth your Spirit. They are created, You renew the face of the ground. Now, what is the they that the psalmist is referring to in Psalm 104? Well, here's a few things. Verse 5, the foundations of the earth. Verse 8, the mountains and the valleys. 19, the moon and the sun. Verse 20, the beasts of the forest. Verse 25, the animals of the sea. And verse 26, Leviathan. The Spirit was there at the creation of all things. He created all of these things. And finally, in Isaiah 40, 12 through 14, it tells us that the Spirit planned out the universe. It was the Spirit's plan. All of creation was part of the Spirit's plan. Furthermore, the Spirit was at work in people. Now, in a general statement, I'll say that the Spirit was in, was upon, and filled people. In, upon, and filled people. So let me give you a few examples of each of these. The Spirit was in Joseph. And actually, Pharaoh is the one who recognized this in Genesis 41:38. And he says, I can find it. Actually, I did not write that verse down, but he recognized that the Spirit was in Joseph when Joseph was able to reveal the dream that he had had. The Spirit was in Joshua, I should say. Numbers 27:18. Moses was told, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Daniel 4:8 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar testified the Spirit of the holy gods was in Daniel. The Spirit of God was in various people. Furthermore, the Spirit of God came upon numerous people. Balaam, you remember that prophet? He was called upon. He was given a certain sum of money. Come and put a curse on Israel. He came, and then instead of a curse, he blessed Israel. Well, it tells us that in Numbers 24:2 that the Spirit of God came upon Balaam when he gave his oracle. The Spirit of God, and in this particular case, it's actually the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon various judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, but also Samson. Four different times it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he did these miraculous things. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. In 1 Samuel 10:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and then he went and prophesied, and the people said, Saul's among the prophets? You've got to be kidding me. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in 11:6 at a different time, gave him a great victory. In David's anointing, 1 Samuel 16:13, it tells us, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. It appears to me, at least as I read that verse, the Spirit of the Lord did not depart from David. It stayed upon David. Now, isn't that interesting? Because that was not true for Saul. The next verse, verse 14, tells us, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Quite frightening, isn't it? And I think David was aware of this. David knew this. David understood this, and so when David was caught in his own sin, he prayed this prayer in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David wanted the Spirit of God to stay on him. Finally, we have one more time where it is said that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is actually twice in the book of Exodus. But in Exodus 31:3, the Lord said, I have filled Bezaleel with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Well, he was the one that had the responsibility of overseeing the building of the tabernacle. God filled him with his Spirit so that he could accomplish this particular task. Now, the Holy Spirit was also involved in the life of Christ. In fact, Billy Graham said it this way, "During the period of time covering the four Gospels, the work of the Holy Spirit centered around the person of Jesus Christ." And he actually gives a synopsis. I've changed a few of the details in here, but he came upon Mary at the conception of Jesus in Luke 1. He descended upon Jesus as a dove at his baptism in John 1, 32 and 33. He led Jesus into the wilderness in Matthew 4. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel." That was in Luke 4, 18. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit, according to Hebrews 9:14. And finally, he was raised by the Spirit, according to Romans 8:11. The Spirit was alive and at work, moving and leading Jesus Christ according to the Spirit. And you and I have a perfect example to follow in Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus was led by the Spirit, you and I can be led by the Spirit and follow obediently that leading of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the Holy Spirit at the birth of the church then. That's what Acts 2 is. Acts 2 is the birth of the church when the Spirit arrived. And when I say church, I'm not talking about buildings and properties and walls and things like that. No, no, no. When I say the church, I'm talking about the people who trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation from their sins. We are the church who believe. And the church was born in Acts chapter 2. But before we can actually get into Acts chapter 2, we have to go back to a context of Acts chapter 1, right? We don't read a text without knowing what is happening and understanding the veracity of the context. Well, after his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ appeared to many over a period of 40 days. So this is 40 days after his death, 40 days after the Passover. And in verses 5 through 8, Jesus said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they came together, they began asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you were restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But he said to them, "It is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth." So the first thing then that Jesus tells them is the Holy Spirit is coming soon. He's going to baptize you. And in fact, that's what we see happens in chapter 2. But understand this, that it would be just in a few days. In fact, as we lay out the chronology of it, we see it's actually just 10 days later. And I'll show you how we know that in a moment. But the Spirit would come along soon and baptize them. Second, the disciples asked when Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel. They were excited, and I think that, in fact, they're wanting some political position, some particular authority, so they can come alongside and rule alongside of Jesus. Jesus answered them, "It's not for you to know. There are certain things that you just simply do not know. You don't need to worry about this. But, contrast, what you do need to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Something phenomenal was going to happen when the Holy Spirit came. Well, at the point that we read here, they were powerless. They could not do anything. But when the Spirit comes, power. Power for what? Well, the end of verse 8 tells us, "You shall be my witnesses." And then it tells in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This power will be for giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's what happened. And I think there's something important for us here today. You will struggle in vain to be a witness, a powerful witness for the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you are not filled with the Spirit. You do something on your own power, you are powerless. You do something under the power of the Holy Spirit, and great, awesome things will happen. 1 Peter 3:15 calls you to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Are you ready to give a defense? Well, understand that that defense, that apologetic, if you will, it will be powerless if you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to consider this. We'll consider the baptism and then the being filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll consider that in a few weeks. But for now, just understand this. Being filled with the Spirit is being obedient to the Holy Spirit, being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit day by day, moment by moment throughout your life. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. In Acts 1:9, it tells us that Jesus was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight, and the angel said, he's going to return in the same way that he left. So we can expect Jesus to return in exactly the same way that he left. And so we should be looking forward to this. We should be waiting for this. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come. Now what is Pentecost? Pentecost, so-called the Feast of Weeks. The Jewish calendar was a teaching tool. It was a very important teaching tool. There were a number of things that happened in the Jewish calendar, but Deuteronomy 16:16 says, a certain synopsis, if you will, 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. All three of these Jewish holidays, all the Jewish men had to go to wherever the tabernacle was at, or when the temple was built, they had to go to the temple, because there is the spot that they had to worship at. This was a very important thing, and so when they go, we understand that men are there, Jewish men are there, even not Jewish men, but God-fearing men, they go and they participate in these feasts that were to take place in Jerusalem. The first one I think you're pretty familiar with, it's Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was a holiday to remember the nation, or the time when God delivered the nation of Israel from the hand of Egypt. And the angel, he passed over the children of Israel. Remember, the blood of the lamb was spread along the doorpost. He passed over, and then he judged the children of Egypt. They were to remember this, but understand that Jesus Christ is our perfect Passover lamb. Jesus was celebrating that Passover supper with his disciples the night before he was crucified. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Furthermore, we have Pentecost. This is also called, as it is in Deuteronomy 16:16, the Feast of Weeks. And what they would do is they would count out 7 weeks, or a week of weeks, 49 days, and then on the next day, the 50th day. That's why it's called Pentecost in Greek, 50. Pentecost means 50. So 50 days later, then they would celebrate this Feast of Weeks. They were called to do this every single year, and they did. This was to celebrate the barley crop, but the priest, he would receive this particular crop. He'd wave this as a wave offering, but it was an offering of faith. You see, the crop hadn't actually come in. It was just the first fruits of their barley crop. So it was a sacrifice of faith, looking forward to what they anticipated God would bring in for the harvest. This was an important feast. And again, it demonstrates faith, trusting in the Lord that he would bring forth the crop. This is a feast that looks forward to the Holy Spirit. And finally, there was a third feast, the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering. This is actually when they would gather their crop. And then it was all in. They would take it and they would go and offer their sacrifices to the Lord. The way that they would do this, though, is they would go and live in a tent or in a booth. That's why they called it the Feast of Booths. They would go in the front yard and they could go camping for the week, right? And yay, the kids loved it. Maybe not so much for the adults, right? But they came and they remembered when Israel was wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years and how God provided for them, how God protected them. Now, Zechariah 14, 9 through 18 tells us that the Lord will be king over all the earth, and there will be judgment for all who do not come to Jerusalem and worship him there. This seems to be looking forward, at least to me, as the reign of the king in his kingdom. And I understand that in the kingdom, this is something that we'll do. We'll continually go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. But in our text, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ was crucified, 10 days after Christ ascended up into heaven, the Jewish people filled the city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate this hot holiday and to offer their sacrifices. And you say, well, where were they all from? Well, verses 9, 10, and 11 tell us where they were all from. It tells us the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. All right, the list goes on. I don't need to read all the names. But they're all over the Roman world. Lots and lots and lots of people there celebrating and remembering. And this brings us to Acts chapter 2, verse 2 then. And suddenly, a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. A noise like wind. Consider that for just a second. A noise like wind. Just a few details that were given here in verse 2. First of all, it came suddenly. They were waiting because Jesus told them to wait. They didn't know for how long. They didn't know what would happen. They were just there waiting exactly where Jesus had told them to wait. I feel like this is like fishing. Throw your line out and you just wait, right? And then all of a sudden, it's there. It's pulling and you reel it in as quickly as you can. Well, they're waiting. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes. The Spirit was poured out upon them all. Second, notice that it was a noise like wind. A noise like wind. But it is not the wind necessarily. In John 3, we saw earlier how Jesus associated the Spirit with the wind. In Job 38, the Lord answers Job from a whirlwind. It was not necessarily windy in the room, but it was like that violent rushing wind. Whoosh. You know what it sounds like when you're in your house and you hear the sound of the wind rushing and it sounds, my goodness, the lawn furniture is going all over the place and we got to go and chase it down. There was no wind that was in the house and it came upon them all. Now, just a few words of the notes, a few notes I should say, of the words that are used here. The word for the Spirit in verse 4 is pneumatos. And that's normally the word for Spirit or wind or breath. God puts breath into man, right? Wind. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is true. So Hebrew and Greek, this is true. But a different word is used here in verse 2 for the wind. I think it's probably to make a distinction between wind and the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not wind. Don't miss this. The Spirit is a person. It is not some force or some distant, impersonal thing like that. The Spirit is a person, not wind. Third, notice that the house was filled with this wind, if you will, this something that was like the wind. Verse 2. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I understand that to be the idea then that everybody who was there was filled with the Spirit. And this forces us to ask the question, who then is the they in verse 1? On the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all there together in one place. There's two suggestions that I'll throw out to you. If you go back to the last verse in chapter 1, it's verse 26, it says, and they, now it's talking about the apostles here. They were going to choose another apostle to replace Judas. And they drew lots for them, And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So it would be likely that it would be the 12 now apostles. They're going to be there in the house. And I would say at least the 12 apostles were there. But if you go back to the whole conversation that's taking place, starting at verse 15, it tells us, at this time, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. A group of about 120 people was there together. And then Peter addresses them. They choose the next apostle. I'll tell you what, I think it makes a lot of sense to say that all 120 people were there on this particular day. I don't know that I can prove it, but I think it makes sense because as I read this, as I understand, the whole church was baptized. Every person who had put their faith in Jesus Christ was there. And they received the Spirit. The Spirit was poured out upon each one of them. It includes his mother and his brothers. If you go back to verse 14, it tells us this. I understand that the whole church was there and that everybody was. Now, what's the room size then? Well, you need a room maybe about this size to fit 120 people. I don't know that we have 120 people here this morning. All right, so there was a lot of people in this house. Must be a big house. So that's why maybe there's some difficulty with the idea of 120. But whatever it was, everybody that was there was filled with the Spirit. Now, nobody else gets filled with until verse 41. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing. Next, I want you to see that there were tongues. Tongues, verse 3. And tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributing themselves, and a tongue rested on each one of them. Tongues for everyone. These tongues were for all the people. It seems that then in verse 3, that the disciples actually saw, whether there were 12 or 120 disciples, they actually saw something, and again, he uses the word like, something like tongues of fire. Perhaps in the same way that John the Baptist saw something like a dove descend upon Jesus at his baptism. I would draw a comparison there. Many of you are familiar with the word here for tongues. It's the word glossa, and it's that bodily instrument that's inside of our mouth. You know, this thing, right? Okay? Tongues! Why do we call it tongues? Well, that's the thing we talk with. So tongues, therefore, then means not just the bodily instrument inside of our mouth, but also the languages that we are speaking. Different tongues speak different languages from various parts of the world. And we can understand that. It seems so clear that this is what it is. But look at verse 4. Here's what it says. And they were all filled with this Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with different tongues as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak out. Just in case there's any confusion, verses 5 and 6 go on to tell us, now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The word there is dialectos or dialecto, right? It is the different dialects is the idea of what's happening here. Yes, they're speaking in these different languages, and they're clearly speaking in the languages of all the people that are there. And in fact, that's what they say. We're hearing you talk in our own language. What is happening? This is unbelievable. And so then we see this. There were tongues for everyone, but these tongues were in fact different languages, languages that people speak. Today we would call this speaking English, yes, but also Spanish and French and Japanese, Korean, Gamgam, Chukchi, or Ewe, or whatever other languages people might speak. The Spirit of God moved these men to learn languages in a moment by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke to those people in the languages their own heart, the languages that they had grown up with. And furthermore, then we see that tongues are the sign of the Spirit, the sign of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:22 tells us that tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. This is a sign specifically given so that unbelievers would know and understand something miraculous is happening here. Signs are some sort of miracle, whatever the miracle might be, and they're pointing to something, right? You drive by the McDonald's and you don't pull into the sign, you pull into where the sign is pointing you to go to, right? Well, signs are the same way in the Bible. They're pointing to something. Often they're speaking to the messenger. Sometimes they're pointing to the message, but sometimes they're pointing to something else. This is one of those someone else's. This is pointing to the Holy Spirit. It is a sign pointing that the Spirit has come. Now, some of you will ask, well, doesn't Acts talk about people speaking in tongues at a few other places as well? Yes, it does. I'm glad you asked that question. It does in at least two other places in Acts 10:46. If you want, you can turn there, but I'm just going to tell you what happened. In Acts 10, Peter was called to go to a Gentile's house. His name was Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a God-fearing man, but he was a Gentile. And there are these other people over here. We don't associate with Gentiles. That's what the Jews thought. Peter was called to go to his house. He had a vision. He went. And when he arrived, Peter goes and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verses 10, Acts 10:45 and 46, Peter said, "Of him," that would be Jesus, "all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. You've got to be kidding me. The Gentiles? They get the Spirit too? No way. This is unbelievable. How do we know for sure? Goes on, "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." What was the sign of the Spirit? That the Spirit had come. The undeniable truth. They started speaking in tongues. They knew these languages that they otherwise would not have known. And in fact, in Acts 11, Peter has to go back to the Jewish believers and say, "You guys aren't going to believe this." And if anybody else had gone, no, we won't accept it. That's not good enough. The Spirit's not going to go to the Gentiles. No, but Peter goes and he says, "Just like we received the Spirit, they too received the Spirit." You want proof? The miraculous speaking in tongues. One more time where it's used. It's in a little bit later on in the book of Acts, Acts 19. There are 12 disciples of John the Baptist, and they're living in Ephesus. And Paul arrives and he asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about, Paul?" And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now think about that. We've got Old Testament saints here that are living in the New Testament after Christ's death and resurrection, but they hadn't heard about Jesus. So Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance." Amen and amen. Praise the Lord for that. Telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And what do you think happened? They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Every time there's a new group of people, or every time that there's something like this, they speak in tongues. Why? To show that this group of people also received the Holy Spirit. Tongues were a sign that certain groups had received the Holy Spirit. That is not just for the Jews, but it is for all nations who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a description of what happened. It is not prescriptive. It is not for all ages within the church. And we know this because we have people in the church who have never spoken in tongues. And that's why it's so important to understand what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to understand what it is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's no promise that everybody would have miracles or the power of miracles. And in fact, I think it's actually the opposite that is that we'll see developed when we talk about spiritual gifts. That's for a later time in the summer, though. All of this was leading to one thing, though. It was leading to the message that Peter would preach, the sermon. The sermon in verses 13 all the way through 39. There's a big message here, quite a bit to go through. We're not going through every detail. In fact, we're going to have to come back to various details of this, but I just want to show an outline, if you will, of the sermon, and we'll consider a few details within this. All right? The people that were there, that were saw this, that heard this, they were asking some questions, and they just made this assumption. They must be drunk. They must have had some wine this morning, had a lot of sweet wine. And Peter stands up, no. Men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, know this and pay attention to my words, for these people are not drunk as you assume. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, right? But this is what has been spoken of through, and here's his first passage that he preaches from, Joel 2, 28 to 32. I'm just going to read it from right here in Acts. And he says this, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will have dreams. Even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit. The Spirit of God would be poured out upon those who would put their faith, who would follow the Lord in these times. It says, in the last days. Well, if we go to 2 Timothy, we understand that these are the last days. From the time that Christ first came until the time that he comes again, these are the last days. And yes, the Spirit of God has come. And it is for all nations, all peoples. It's no longer just for the Jews. It is all people in all places. There is no limitation. We don't have to go back to Jerusalem to worship anymore. We can worship, and we do worship right here. We are unlimited because the Spirit is unlimited. And Jesus Christ opened that door for us to be able to worship. Now, he goes on, and there's some things here in 19 and 20 that I think are for the future. I understand them to still be in the future, but he wants to get to verse 21. And he says this, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he tells us the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Isn't that interesting? You know this to be true. You remember when he fed the 5,000. You remember when he healed the man who was born blind. You remember when he healed this man who is paralyzed. You remember when, and all these different things. Oh, go find Bartimaeus. He'll tell you how he restored his sight to him. Whatever the miracle was, they could point to it, and you know this to be true. And they did, and that's why there was no argument. There was no fighting back. It was a miraculous thing that Jesus performed in their midst, so there was no denying the truth. And it tells us, according to Joel 2, that the Spirit would come, but all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, he goes on, and he brings us to Psalm 16. But before he does that, let me keep reading in verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. That would be the Romans, right? And put him to death. But transition now, right? But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. How do we know it was impossible? Second passage, Psalm 16, Psalm of David. David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. My tongue was overjoyed. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Verse 27 is the key verse. Psalm 16:10 is where he's quoting from. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He would die, but his body wouldn't decay. How do we know he wouldn't decay? He would rise from the dead. That's how we know. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And here's his commentary. Here's his sermon then. Verse 29. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb and is with us today. I like to think, again, Peter standing there probably on the steps to the temple, and all the people are there listening to him, wondering, what in the world are we hearing and what are we seeing? And he points right over there. He was buried right over there. Go over there and look at his tomb. He is decayed. There's no more body there. No resurrection of day. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus the Nazarene. And it is so clear, and the people hear this. And as the Spirit is moving and penetrating into the hearts of these people, Peter continues on, and it then brings us, we come to verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh said to David's Adonai. Was David talking about himself? No. He couldn't have been. David was talking about his Lord, his Adonai. And of course, we understand his Lord to be Jesus Christ. And he is at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made a footstool for him. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's the message. There's Peter's message, the proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost when the church is born. And so what was the response then? The response in verses 37 to 40. First of all, the people were cut to the heart. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Have you ever felt that way? Something happens, you sin, you're called out on your sin, and oh, it hurts. Let me just inform you, that is the Spirit working. That is the Spirit alive and penetrating your heart and your soul. And the question is, will you respond to the Holy Spirit? And they ask, what are we to do? Peter, this is true. We saw Jesus. We know he died. We hear your testimony and the power, and we are pierced to the heart. Peter, what do we do? Peter's response was simple. Say a whole bunch of prayers. Is that what he said? Peter's response was, oh, you've got to do this and this and this and this to get penance for yourself. Is that what they're supposed to do? Do all these wonderful works and give all your money away and do this? No. He says this, repent, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the, I missed a line, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, what does repentance mean? Remember when Jesus first goes, and in Matthew and Mark, each of them record Jesus' statement. I think it's a synopsis of all that he said. Jesus said, repent and what? Believe in the gospel. I think they're synonymous. To repent is to believe. If you believe, then you will obey the words that he has called you to do. And here's the problem. You can't do it on your own. It is utterly impossible to do. But repentance is a gift from the Holy Spirit. And my question is for you, have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? No, not perfect. Nobody was perfect. David's a very good example. Peter, we can go to anybody, anywhere. They've all sinned. They were born into their sin. All of us have been born into our sin. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can repent. We can believe. And he says it this way. This is my translation. What are we to do? Y'all need to repent. Y'all, it's the plural of you, right? Y'all, right? We don't do that in Idaho for some reason. They go to the southeast. They do it right. It's the plural of you. Y'all. Y'all need to repent. And then, after you repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. me just throw this out here. I think this is right for today. Have you been baptized? Have you taken that step of obedience to publicly proclaim that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? I want to open up the door for this summer sometime. I don't know when. But if the Lord is calling you to take the step of obedience, to proclaim to the world in baptism that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come and talk to me afterwards. And I'd love to figure out a time where we can, well, be obedient to the call. But here's what he says then. You do this. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And what happens? You receive a gift. What is the gift? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come. And all of those who repented, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they were baptized, and they all received the Holy Spirit. Men, women, old, young, didn't matter. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit, meaning they received the Holy Spirit. And this is called the birth of the church. It is Pentecost. Here's what it says in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, they were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. This is the church. 3,000 people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's why we devote ourselves to these four things. That is what the church is. Again, my question, it is so simple. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, how do we know if we've received the Holy Spirit? Well, in this particular time, they were speaking in tongues. I don't think we need to speak in tongues anymore. In fact, I think there were many who did not speak in tongues. Why? It's because we have this now. We have all the testimony that God has given to us, recorded in this book called the Bible. We don't need miracles anymore to affirm what the Word of God says. We have it right here for us. So how do we know then if we have the Spirit? Well, there is a radical change in life called repentance. And that's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But again, I just said a second ago, you can't do it on your own. How do we do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And when there is a radical life change, we call that being filled with the Spirit. We call that obedience to the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Spirit? Are you living a lifestyle of obedience, being filled day by day, moment by moment with the Spirit? Well, if not, then you can have the Holy Spirit today. You can have the Holy Spirit. Cry out to God, God, I am a sinner. I need your grace. I need forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. Would you please give me the Spirit? I want to obey. Will you pray with me? And just as you're closing your eyes and thinking and considering these truths from the Word of God, if you've never prayed that prayer, let's let today be that day. Let today be the day that you cry out for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Father is He loves his children. And if you ask for the Spirit, he will give it to you. He has promised, and the Spirit has come. And so, Father, we pray to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be alive and moving in each one of us. Lord, that we would see the evidence from the power of the Holy Spirit causing us to repent, causing us to change, not on our own power, not on our own effort, but by your power. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move and bring life to anybody here who has not believed in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please do that? Lord, I know that there's a number of heavy things going on in people's lives. I pray for the Christensens. Pray that you would encourage them, lift them up. I pray for the Piper family, for the McBride family this afternoon, as Scott and Sarah come together. Lord, I pray that it truly would be a great worship service honoring you and celebrating you. Lord, for others who are hurting, others that are traveling, pray for your hand of protection upon them. Lord, we depend upon you. We depend upon the Holy Spirit moment by moment. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.